want to start off this morning with a very simple question, and yet a question I think affects every one of us. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Woody Allen, the filmmaker, said, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." That's one way to answer that question, but that's kind of skirting the issue, isn't it? Seriously, ask yourself today, are you afraid, or at least have you been in the past, afraid to face death? If you are or have been, you're certainly not the only one. In fact, most people at some point in their life and to some degree have had to face this phobia of death. This week, in preparing my message, I decided to just do a random Google search on this issue of fearing death. And I came across a man's article by the name of Robert Nyman. It was just on his blog. He wrote this back a few years ago, and he entitled his little article, "I'm Afraid of Dying." And I think what he says here expresses how many people feel when it comes to death. Hang with me here. It's a little long, but I think there's a lot of value that we're going to glean from this as we look at our passage today. Here's what Robert Nyman writes. He says, "My whole life, as long as I can remember, I've been afraid of dying. The fear seems to hit me in waves, but it always is there, constantly reminding me of my mortality. As we grow up, most of us reach a time when we start to think about life, death, the universe, why we're here. Some think about it while lying in their beds at night, staring out into the darkness. Some share it with friends when drunk, and some just try to suppress these thoughts as soon as they surface. What almost every person seems to have in common with each other, though, is that we desperately try to find a reason for living, a meaning with our existence. One person might find cause through religion, while others find comfort in trying to understand as much as possible of the science we use to try to explain this phenomenon we refer to as life. But most everyone seems to strive for an answer, a reason, a motivation to keep going. Why am I afraid? I can't even begin to fathom that my life will end, that my body will stop functioning, that all the thoughts, love, and sorrows I bear with me will vanish, that I will cease to exist, and that I will be just gone. I've heard the older one gets, the more one comes to terms with the fact that life isn't endless, that we've been given a certain amount of time to live, and all we can do is try to make the best out of it. You might look upon these thoughts as the ones of an unhappy man. On the contrary, my life is beyond my wildest expectations. I have a wonderful girlfriend and a daughter that I love so much that no words of man are worthy of describing such strong feelings. I have seen so many things, been to numerous places, and have met so many interesting people in my life. In my line of work, I have reached a moderate success and respect and constantly want to become better at what I do. I also sincerely hope to constantly keep evolving into a better and less selfish human being. But all that just makes the fear even worse to handle. To one day lose everything I've fought so hard for, to not be around to help and aid my family in sorrow and in joy. At times, I can just neglect the various thoughts, and then at other times, I desperately stare out into the vast emptiness, hoping to find some way to be strong enough to withstand the psychological terror a fear of death brings to you. Have you ever had a dream that felt more real than life itself? I'm sure you have, one time or another. Some of mine have been dreams of actually dying, waking up in the middle of the night, drenched with sweat, and literally screaming my anxiety out into the room, my mind boggling and my body shaking with reluctance against the implication of death. Maybe we do have souls. Perhaps they do live on forever. Maybe we're all incarnated from who knows how long back in time. There's the slightest chance that we might remember and carry with us who we are, and that's the fraction of hope I cling on to. Nevertheless, my fear is still there." When I read this article for the first time earlier this week, I felt both sorrow as well as compassion for this man. He's asking the big questions of life, isn't he? And in a commendable way, he is trying to face them, and he's very open and honest about his fears. Very commendable. And yet, at the end of what he says in this article, he ends with this line, "My fear is still there." After feeling sorry for Robert, my next thought was, boy, this guy sounds a lot like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been studying. And perhaps as I read this, Solomon came to mind. There certainly are a lot of similarities, as we've seen here in recent weeks. Solomon, or the preacher, the king, as he calls himself at the beginning of this book, confronted the biggest fears of our lives. He asked the hard questions about the meaning of the universe, the existence of God, and life to come. And therefore, as Robert, Solomon inevitably had to deal with this issue of death. The troubling question of death. He raises up this issue again at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there this morning and join me there. Ecclesiastes 3. Up to this point in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon has been addressing the issue of time. His main point up to this point in our study has been this. The sovereign God has set the times forever so that people will stand in awe before Him. You'll remember from the last couple weeks in chapter 3, there are some key verses that support that central idea. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And in verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." So, coming off of those verses in the first portion of chapter 3, we're dealing with something in the context of time. Within this context of time, Solomon returns also to another theme that he's touched on before, and that is the theme of injustice in the world. He longs for God to address all of the injustices, the oppression, the wickedness in this world, to address it at the final judgment. But as he looks ahead to that time, he starts to wonder again, what will happen at the end of one's own life, at the end of their time here on earth? What happens to us at the end of our time under the sun? What happens to us when we die? In our text for today, Solomon is going to be giving us some new lines of thought here. But let's understand, as we look at these new lines of thought, they are tied into, they are related back to what we've been looking at these last few weeks. He's picking up and he's further developing this theme of God's control over the times. Last time we left off with chapter 3, verse 15, where Solomon basically says, "Time goes by swiftly, and when it's gone, it's gone." But understand this, God keeps track of the times. And because He does, He is going to call us into account in how we spend it. This thought weaves its way into where we are now in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is going to observe injustice in the world and death. He wants to know, why is divine judgment delayed? Have you ever wondered that? Why does God hold back His judgment? How can God be in control when there is so much wickedness in this world? How can the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer as they do? These are the questions he had. Let's read beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3. And we're going to go actually all the way down to chapter 4, verse 3. Solomon writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. As we look again at verse 16, we see a transition in the thought of the preacher king. He starts off with this phrase, "Moreover, I saw under heaven." Under the sun. "Moreover, I saw under the sun." Now, if you remember back in at the beginning of chapter 3 where it opened up, what was the phrase he started off with? Was it under the sun? No, it was under heaven. In other words, at that point he was looking at things from the perspective of heaven. Now, what is he doing? He is shifting back to that under the sun perspective. That key phrase that we've looked at several times in our study. Under the sun. It's describing that earthly perspective that all the unregenerate have. It is perspective that only leads one to despair. It describes life without God. It describes life lived for self, without any reference to God. It describes a life of futility and meaninglessness. It's life from an earthly perspective. And when life is lived like this, Solomon says, there are going to be incredible, incredible injustices in this world. More precisely, he says in verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." Justice is one of the deepest longings that we as human beings have, isn't it? I mean, it starts right in the cradle. Babies cry out for justice. And you know what? We never lose that cry throughout our lives. In one way or the other, we are all screaming out for justice. We could say justification is the very thing that makes up our lives. Justification is what we live for. We seek to justify ourselves or to be justified before God and justified before others. The question isn't, do we seek justification? The question is how do we seek justification in all the various forms that I just mentioned? In verse 16, Solomon taps into this fundamental cry for justice. Why does this cry exist? Very simple. Things aren't fair. You parents ever heard your kids say that? Like a million times a day? That's not fair. Again, that's something we say and think throughout our lives. We are a part of an unjust race. Humanity is inhumane with humanity. It's so bad, the preacher notes here, even the place of judgment, or we can say the place of justice, is actually an unjust place. You would think if there's one place in this earth where justice really is going to be, where justice will be safely guarded, it will certainly be in the place of justice, right? But Solomon says here, no. As it turns out, the places of justice often end up becoming the places of injustice. And we still see this today in our own judicial system, don't we? Lady Justice, you see the statue, is supposed to have this blindfolded impartiality when it comes to issues. She holds the scales in her hands, perfectly balancing out, and then always coming down on the side of justice. And yet, does it not often seem that she has ripped off that blindfold of impartiality and has purposely weighed in on the side of injustice? This is the world we live in. Is it any surprise? Is it any surprise because we live in a society that calls evil good and good evil that Lady Justice would be unjust. In our sin-cursed world, innocent people are often convicted for crimes they never even committed. Maybe some of you saw this past week. There was a news story about a former high school football player out in California. This was about 10 years ago. In his senior year of high school, he was falsely accused by a girl for some heinous crimes. He was a top high school recruit, a big prospect. But because this girl falsely accused him, he lost the next 10 years of his life. It wasn't until just recently she came out and said, I made it all up. It was a lie. So in a way, he finally got justice, but in a way, he still didn't. There was 10 years of his life taken away. Injustice. Conversely, there are those who truly are guilty, and yet they get off scot-free, don't they? They get off the hook. Doesn't it seem often in our society today, if you have enough money and you can buy a slick attorney who knows all the loopholes in the law, you can get around just about anything? And this is the kind of stuff Solomon was very frustrated with. Everyone knows injustice goes on around us in this world. There's no question about that. That's frustrating. But what is even more frustrating is this. We often feel like we can do absolutely nothing about it. It goes on unpunished and sometimes even rewarded. And so the question that Solomon has, what do we do? What do we do when the halls of justice have turned into the corridors of corruption? Where can righteousness be found? This is what Solomon wants to know. He points out here there are two types of people. He says there are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. The oppressors generally are those who are in positions of power, and they abuse those who are oppressed. They squash them and they bring them to tears. And you know, folks, there isn't a whole lot that has changed in these last 3,000 years since Solomon wrote this book. The poor are still taken advantage of, and they often keep getting poorer. Jesus said, until I come again, you're always going to have the poor with you. There is still much mistreatment of the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant. There are still all kinds of abuse that goes on in homes. There are still children who are kidnapped. Again, from recent news here, perhaps your heart has broken, as mine has, over this story of this boy that was kidnapped some 33 years ago. I've got to the point I can't even listen to that news story anymore. It is so heart-wrenching. There are so many injustices, horrific injustices in this world. There are still inequities in the workplace, in school systems. There is still oppression in various forms, like slavery, sex trafficking, terrorism, genocide, and there are still street children that are out there. There is much individual and, yes, systemic evil in our world. Many people continue to be oppressed, continue to be pressed down. And this often happens in overt ways, but it probably happens even more so in subtle ways. The preacher saw this happen in his day as we see it happening in ours, and he yearned that somewhere, someone would stand up and end it all. To comfort the oppressed, to dry their tears. He saw the exploitation. He wanted it corrected. He wanted the wrongs to be made right. He wanted the victims of injustice to finally have justice. And so he lamented. He cried that no one was able to really finally and fully straighten out all the injustices of this world. As we see, he had a very strong reaction to both of these groups. On the one hand, regarding the oppressed, he wept. In regard to the oppressors, he had a holy anger. And I think in this way, we see Solomon pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise had very strong reactions to both of those groups. Jesus, we know, responded with great tears as he saw those who were oppressed, who were in the midst of great difficulties. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless. He had compassion on the oppressed. On the other hand, He expressed righteous indignation towards those who were the oppressors. For example, you recall the story of when Jesus went into the temple. He had some very strong words and actions for those money changers. Well, back to Solomon. He saw all this and he was very frustrated. Frustrated in what he saw, frustrated in his inability to end it. And probably many of you feel this same frustration today. I think all of us should feel this frustration. For example, in other parts of the world, we read about Christians who are being persecuted. They are slandered, they are discriminated against in the workplace and other parts of society. They are tortured, they are beaten, they are imprisoned, and yes, sometimes killed. Why? Because they simply confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we read this and we hear this and we think this is utterly unjust. And it is. And then we learn that our own politicians are aware of these sort of things, but they're not going to do anything about it because, after all, we don't want to damage trade relations. This is sad. We live in a wicked world. There is much injustice and oppression. And what's worse is we often feel like we can't do a thing about it. So how should we respond to all of this injustice going on around us? Well, Solomon gives us an excellent answer. He turned this issue, as we look to verse 17, he turns it over to God. And that's a good person to turn it over to because we know from Scripture, God has a lot of strong feelings about those who are oppressed. We know that he stands against oppression, wickedness, persecution, exploitation. Ample evidence of this in the Scriptures. In the conflict between the oppressed and the oppressors, there is absolutely no question whatsoever what side God is on. He is on the side of those who is oppressed. He is on the side of the people who are poor. On the side of the orphan, on the side of the widow. This is why the prophets like Amos preached against people who oppress the poor and crush the needy. It's why Ezekiel warned about extortion and stealing from foreigners. It's why Isaiah pronounced God's judgment on those who write oppressive legislation. Isaiah declared, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression." God is a God of justice, and the good news is he will eventually bring justice, pure justice to this world. And so it is good here in verse 17 that Solomon looks to God to solve the problem of justice. Here's what he says. "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work." In verse 17, Solomon is, in a sense, reverting back to something he said earlier at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. This theme of time. For everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. He's taking up that theme, and now he is applying it to this specific issue of injustice. He is saying here, there is a time for God to deal with injustice and oppression, and he will do it. That is good to know, isn't it? Because we live in a world where there is much human oppression, but many times the oppressors escape justice. But finally and fully, they will not escape ultimate justice from the hand of God. They have positions of control and power now, but one day they are going to face the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who knows all and has the power to judge perfectly. And he will bring this all about in his time. Sometimes he chooses to do it in our own lifetimes. And we see that, at least to some degree. But even if he doesn't, even if we don't see him bring justice in certain matters during our lifetime, we can know this always. He will bring justice in the last day. It will happen. There's no question about it. Now, does this mean we ought to approach justice now in a sort of passive approach? Whatever be, will be. You know, God's going to straighten out all things in the end. So let's not worry about it. No, not at all. Yes, God will take care of injustices in this world. And yet, we do have a responsibility as believers. We should fight against oppression where we see it. And when we do this, we do the Father's business. As parents, church leaders, laity, citizens, public officials, we are called to be salt and light in those major spheres of our life, at home, church, and society. And yet, let us realize this. All of our best efforts to bring complete justice in this world will fall short. Until Christ comes, for example, there will continue to be structures of corruption in business and in government. And we simply are not going to know all the ways in which that evil is going on. We're not even going to be aware of the situations that are going on. Nor are we going to have the wisdom to approach those issues and rectify them. Nor are we going to have the power to bring resolution to a lot of these evil situations that we see in this world. But there is an upside to all of this. God sees it all. He is all powerful and He is all wise. He keeps the records. And be assured of this, in the end, He will set all of those records straight. Our hope and confidence, friends, does not lie in a particular political party. And it does not lie in the Supreme Court. Our hope and confidence lies in the Chief Justice of all Chief Justices, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Solomon will later say in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're not going to see complete justice on this side of eternity. There's no question about that. But there are some things we can and should do. We should pray for justice. And we should believe God's promises that He will overthrow wickedness in the last day will happen. And we should patiently wait for His timing to bring it about. And then we must leave these matters in His hands. Further, when justice seems long overdue, and boy, don't we feel that way sometimes? When it seems like God's justice is long overdue, there's something else we need to do. We need to cry out to Him. Because He finds delight in this as well. We need to cry out as the martyrs in Revelation. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge? The Lord wants us to cry out for justice like this. But He also, at the same time, wants us to believe the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Friends, God's true justice is coming. And yet we are still often left wondering, why the delay, Lord? Why not enact Your holy, righteous judgment right now? Why won't You do it now? Why do we got to wait all the way to the end of time, to the last day of judgment? Why the delay? Well, the preacher king has another good answer for us in regards to this question. We see it in verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Our time on earth is a time of testing. One of the purposes of our lives is to ultimately reveal who we truly are, where our place is at in this universe, and where we stand in our relationship to God. We've got to understand, this test is not for God's benefit, right? God knows where we stand, and He knows where we're going to end up in the end. So this test isn't for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. It teaches us who we truly are and where we stand before God. The question is will we see ourselves as we truly are before God if we are without God? What are we truly before God if we are without God? It says right here, we're animal-like. That's what you're like. You're like a beast. And God tests us in this life to help us see that. That's who we are. We are like beasts without Him. And it's true. Think about animals for a moment, right? Do they have any concept of righteousness or unrighteousness, justice or injustice, rightness or wrongness? They don't. And this is how they live. No concept of justice or injustice. We had a raccoon that came into our house recently. Some of you know this. I'm going to tell you, I can't stand raccoons now. They have no concept of justice or injustice. They make a mess. And they live this way, and they die this way. And listen, if we are without God, that is how we live, and that's how we die. Without any concept of justice or injustice, or injustice. Now, when we look at verse 18 at first glance, we may be disturbed by the comparison Solomon makes here. We may ask, what's the deal here with Solomon? He's comparing man with beasts. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are created a little lower than the angels? And that we're distinct from animals? In fact, aren't animals put under our dominion? In fact, aren't we made in the very image of God that distinguishes us from all other creatures in creation? The answer is yes to all of those questions. There's no doubt about it. But we've got to understand the sense in which Solomon is saying this is also true. Men are like beasts. And God wants him to see that. In a certain sense, we're like beasts. Now, Solomon's comment here isn't so much on biology as it is regarding the end of our earthly existence. He's making a specific comparison here, and he goes on to explain it in verses 19 and 20. Look at what he says there. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. What's Solomon saying here? He's saying that physical death for humans is as inevitable as it is for animals. He's saying death is common to both of them. And I think this is a very helpful comparison for us, isn't it? It's a helpful comparison because the fact is, we are not around, at least in our society today, we're not around human death a whole lot, are we? It's not like it was back in medieval times with the Black Plague and all that, or even in our own nation during colonial times where you're just surrounded by death all the time. Your spouse is dying, your kids are dying, your neighbors are dying. You can't even go to all the funerals of people who are dying around you. That's not how it is today. We're not around human death that much. And when we are, what do they do with the corpse? They put it in this beautiful box that we call a casket. And they put makeup all over the person. They try to beautify death. They don't show it to be the ugly enemy that it really is. And so this is a pretty helpful comparison that Solomon is giving us here. He's saying people die, physically speaking, like animals. We don't see a lot of human death around us, but we do see a lot of animal death around us. You go to your backyard, you're probably going to find some dead animals, at least occasionally. You're going to see the bird, you're going to see the squirrel. Maybe if you have a pet goldfish, those things die quite quickly. And we see this. We see this much more often. And when we see it, we shouldn't be grossed out about it or try to quickly forget it. We ought to use it, as Solomon does here, as an instruction tool. To look at it and personalize it and say, you know, that's me. I'm like that animal. One day, my body is going to die. I'm going to draw my last breath just like that animal. And my body is going to go into the ground. And it's going to return to dust. That's going to happen to me. That's me. The preacher here is reminding us of God's curse against Adam's sin. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. The psalmist writes, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. He's reminding us that we're mortal. How do you take that? How do you take the fact you are going to die? There's no question about it. Folks, turning this off, pushing it out of your mind, ignoring it, is not going to change the fact you are going to die. As we studied in recent weeks, that date on the calendar is already circled by God, and there's nothing that you can ever do to change that date. It will happen. You're going to die. And we've got to remember this because it affects how we live. If we ignore death, if we laugh it off, or if we even have a morbid fear of it, it's not going to benefit us the way that God wants it to. We're going to be adversely affected by how we live life and how we attempt to find meaning in it. When we look at verse 19, unfortunately, it seems that Solomon is back to his old ways, that he's kind of sinking back into despair when it comes to finding meaning in life. He again brings up his favorite phrase. He says, all is vanity. He basically says, if everybody just dies like an animal in the end, there is no meaning to life. 20th century English author Somerset Maugham basically concluded the same thing when he writes this. If one puts aside the existence of God and the survival after life as too doubtful, one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself what I am here for and how in these circumstances I must conduct myself. Now, the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. For a moment, when we read verse 17, it seems Solomon suggests that God's final judgment is going to be the solution to this problem of injustice that he is wrestling with. But whatever relief he found from that, it seems to be temporary. The answer to his problem of injustice turned out to suggest another problem. In other words, divine justice seemed to be the answer, but as he thought about that some more, as he thought about the delay to God's justice, another problem arose in his thinking. He started thinking about all the implications of his own immortality. He's thinking, I'm going to die like an animal. And so he comes back around to where he started. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If Solomon could be reassured that our souls live forever and that we are distinct from beasts, this would give him some assurance that oppressors will eventually come to justice. But if humans don't have a soul that is eternal, then there's really no way out of his despair. Life, in his thinking, is just vanity. And so the question arises, is there something special about human beings? Is there something that elevates us above the animals? That's the question of verse 21. And it seems that the preacher is really not too certain about that point. He writes in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, obviously, as an Israelite, Solomon would have heard about life after death, and even if he wasn't an Israelite, as a non-Israelite, everybody assumed that there was life after death, for the most part. And this makes man obviously different than animals. Animals just die physically, but man exists spiritually after death. Last week we saw Solomon was thinking this way when he was thinking from the under the heaven perspective. There's no question about how he thought. You remember chapter 3, verse 11, he says, God has put eternity into man's heart. But here we come to chapter 3, verse 21, and it almost seems that Solomon is somewhat agnostic-like on this particular point. He asks, who knows? How can we really be certain if after we die we have this afterlife? Who knows if the spirit of man goes upward while the spirit of an animal goes downward and stays in the body, in the earth? I mean, the way people die and the way animals die, I mean, it just kind of looks the same. So who knows what happens afterward? We all know we're going to die. Again, we can try to push that out of our mind all we want, but we're going to die. The question is what then? What happens after death? Do we continue to live? Because if we know that, it's going to help us approach our lives in a dramatic way. But again, in this verse 21, it seems that Solomon is struggling on that point. Now, of course, we know as we get into the New Testament, the Bible is very clear when it comes to this idea of life after death. But Solomon's point here is when we observe, and this is important, when we observe the world from the under-the-sun perspective, which again is how most people in this world view the world, we can't tell the difference between man's death and an animal's death. So, how then should we as God's people work during our short lives on this wicked and unjust earth? Through his uncertainty, Solomon gives some advice. He gives his kind of first impulse to this question. He throws himself back into work. Look at verse 22. "So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" If we're like Solomon today and we're battling with uncertainty regarding our future, maybe the answer is just to throw ourselves into work. Maybe that is what it's really all about. Maybe we're on this earth to have a productive life, to really just put our nose to the grindstone. Maybe that's where we find joy. Doing something that matters. Working hard, helping out others, leaving behind a legacy. Maybe that's what it's all about. When we look at verse 22, it ought to sound somewhat familiar to you because it actually is a repeat of some conclusions he reached earlier in this book. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God." And then chapter 3, verse 12, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." What is he saying here? He's saying life is short, so you got to make the most of it while you can. He's reminding us here, we've got to accept life as a gift from the hand of God. Enjoy it while you can. Because once life is over, it's over. Enjoy it now. Know that God is in control. Submit to Him and be at peace. Take on the attitude of Paul the Apostle. "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be." And yet, unless we come back to this earlier issue of eternal life, unless we can have assurance that our souls are going to live forever, we're never going to have joy, contentment, peace, fulfillment, and satisfaction in this life, are we? We're not going to have it in any aspect of life, including our everyday responsibilities such as work. And we see this in the opening of chapter 4, verse 1. Solomon spirals downward into despair again, because again he observes oppression by wicked men. Verse 1, he writes, "Then I return and consider all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter." Reflection again on such evil oppression makes him envy those who are dead and those who were never even born. Verses 2 and 3. "Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now, this is pretty dark stuff, isn't it? Some of you guys are getting pretty happy about some of the more positive things that Solomon was saying here in the last few weeks. Well, here's at it again. This is dark stuff. He is saying, given all the depressing things that go on in this wicked world, it seems that we would have been better off if we had never been born and lived and beheld all of this mess we call the world. If we are certain of our salvation, if we know God will eventually bring justice, okay, then our lives are worth living. Then there'll be much hope and joy. But if we have doubts like the preacher did here, it's very tempting to think, man, I wish I was never even born. One thing is certain at this point in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not certain. He has some unresolved questions. He's made a lot of progress in his quest to find meaning in life up to this point, and yet it's clear there are some things he still doesn't have nailed down in his thinking. And yet I want to say this, he is still to be commended even at this point. You want to know why? Because he's at least willing to ask the big questions. He's willing to at least identify and confront the big problems of life. Maybe you're here today and you are asking a lot of the same questions that Solomon asked. And I want to say that is a good thing. The Lord wants us to have an intensified thirst for meaning. He wants you to thirst for satisfaction. As I've said before, this is a big part of the reason why the book of Ecclesiastes is even in the Bible. All these questions that Solomon asked, all the darkness, all the depression, it's meant to cause us to cry out, where's the answer? In this regard, I kind of think of Ecclesiastes like the law of God. In a sense, it just kind of grinds us down to a powder. It crushes us so that we will eventually turn our eyes up to the true answer. Him who is our true hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher asked in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? Further goes on to ask in the next verse, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, in case you're wondering, Solomon himself will later answer those very questions. So don't let me just leave you hanging here today. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to who? To God who gave it. So there's no question, amidst his struggles, eventually he came out with the biblical answer that there is life after death. He eventually gives a good and biblical answer to the question, is there life after death? But let me say this. The best answer we can find regarding this issue of life after death, the best person we can reference on this point is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He's the best one to answer this. As we look at his person, as we look at his work, he's the best to answer. You want to know why? Because he's been there and he's done that. He came to death. He went through death. He conquered death. And he came out victorious over death. On Calvary's wooden cross, he put to death, death for the remission of our sins. He put death to death through his death so that we don't have to fear death anymore. He who is life came to give us life. Thankfully, he did not remain dead in that tomb. But bodily, literally, historically, he rose up from that tomb on the third day, just as he promised. And then 40 days later, his body and his spirit both ascended back to the Father, to the glory that was there. And the good news in all of this for us, as we consider all this doom and gloom in Ecclesiastes, the good news is all of that depressing news in Ecclesiastes is overturned by Jesus. Everyone who believes on Jesus will be raised up with him, body and spirit. Jesus has promised his followers, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. If we believe on Jesus, what he did, all the uncertainty and the gloom of Solomon in our hearts can be reversed. Why? Because as 2 Timothy says, Jesus destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is fact. The question is have you personally claimed that for yourself? Have you personally applied that reality to yourself? Have you and are you continuing to rest in the fact that Christ destroyed death and has brought life? if you have, you can bear testimony today that God has given you an incredible peace when it comes to death. If you believe that He destroyed death and has brought life to you, you don't have to fear going down into the dust of death. For Christ, as He promises, will raise you again to glory. You can and you will have the comfort of the resurrection. No matter what sorrows fill your life, no matter what goes on in your life, in the big picture, everything in your life is going to be well. All is going to be well in your universe. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ has taken care of your biggest problem and your biggest fear. He's taken care of death. And because He has, yes, you're going to have sorrows. You're going to have disappointments and difficulties in your life. But at the end of the day, in the big picture, because He has taken care of your biggest problem and your biggest fear, everything else is going to pale in comparison. Everything is going to be small potatoes compared to what He has done for you. And this is why we've got to keep our focus on the resurrected Christ. Because as we do, we're going to be able to really walk through life with a true sense of peace and purpose that we cannot have if we are outside of Him. By God's grace, you'll be able to rejoice in whatever work God gives you until the day of judgment. You'll be able to endure the horrible injustices that go on in this world and the specific ones that go on in your life. You'll be able to persevere to the end through it all because you're going to know at the end of the day, I will be raised up with my Savior. And because I will, all the mess in me will be straightened out, and all the mess around me in this world is going to be straightened out as well. The Scottish reformer John Knox said this: live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. Are you living in Christ? If so, you don't need to fear death. Lana, a young Egyptian Christian, in recent years bore witness to this fact. Lana was a 19-year-old Egyptian girl who one day was invited by her friend to listen to a radio station that was broadcasting the gospel. She listened to it. And she began reading her Bible, and over time, she felt deeply convicted of her sin and her need for the Savior. She eventually came to Christ, but her Muslim parents did not approve. They disowned her. Her father beat her. Her mother would not even allow her to sit at the family meals, and eventually, they threw her out of their home. But the persecution didn't even stop there. Lana was kidnapped, beaten, broken, left for dead, unconscious. Yet despite all of this, her faith in the resurrected Lord kept her from despair. She could testify, "I'm in real danger, but I trust God because He is alive. My comfort is that it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth, but there will be a long time that I'll spend with Him. We know there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering. This is our hope in the Lord Jesus." Beloved, Lana is right. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. He who is raised from the dead will raise us from the dead. We will not remain in the dust. By His grace, be in glory with Him. Let's pray.